Let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel 24, and we're finishing up the section in Ezekiel where the pronouncements of judgment are upon Jerusalem. After this, after this point, we're going to be looking at the judgments of the surrounding nations, and we'll get into the origins of these nations and where they came from, and and what kind of role they played in that. But at this particular time, there's two sections in it. One is the parable of the boiling pot, and then the death of Ezekiel's wife. And they were significant to Israel because Ezekiel's whole life, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, being a prophet meant it wasn't just, hey, you're on for the Sabbath and then you're off for the rest of the week. You were, 24/7. You were, people were always looking to you for, to hear from the Lord. And so they would gather around your house. They would be waiting for you to come out, kind of like paparazzi almost. But, people that, kind of wanted to hear what the Lord had to say, because the Lord would give news about what was going on or what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And everybody was pretty, wanted to hear about what was going on. So let's go before the Lord and just lift up this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to get here safely and despite my driving. And Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to just be poured out upon us. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to live day by day by your grace. We need your Holy Spirit to be able to overcome the trials and the tribulations that we face in this world. We need your Holy Spirit always being poured out upon us. I pray, Father, that we would just continuously ask to be filled, and Lord, that you will fill us. Help us now, Lord, as we look into your word, as we go over the things that you have said so many years ago, and Lord, make it applicable for us in our day that we live in now. We live in dark days. We know that the evil is prevalent around us, and there's all kinds of things that would pervert our walk with you. So many distractions, so many things that would pull our attention away from you and onto the things of this world. I pray, Father, that you would just shield us from those things, that we would be focused totally upon you, your word, and following after your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have such a great salvation. We love you, Lord, and we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 24, Ezekiel starts off with giving the exact date about what's going on. And the date that he gives here is the day that Nebuchadnezzar is starting his siege. Now, what the conquering hordes would do is they would build a fort around a city and cut it off from all of the different supplies and basically starve them out. And so as they were doing this, they would build these walls and these checkpoints so that, people trying to get in or trying to get out would have to pass through and see, okay, are you a combatant or are you escaping the siege that's coming? And as you're getting starved out, you get hungry and you start to say, is death any better than what we're going through here? And so they would surrender themselves and end up being captives that would be transported to Jerusalem, or to Babylon, I'm sorry. And so in this particular chapter here that we're looking at is the day that the siege to capture Jerusalem began. In other words, all of the weapons of war were ready, the battering rams were ready, and that's what they were doing. They were pounding against the wall. And can you imagine, looking around you and hearing that, hearing the pounding of these battering rams from all sections, and until finally the weakest point of the wall would collapse, and then the enemy would come flooding in. And so it was only a matter of time, because the people inside were too weak to fortify, and so they would, just laying there waiting for the sword, and basically giving up on life altogether. So the Lord gave the prophet Ezekiel an allegory and an acted parable to deliver concerning the siege and the ultimate capture of the city. He was to set a rusted cauldron on the fire, fill it with water, and throw pieces of flesh into it. He was to pile fuel under it to make it boil furiously to simulate God's wrath. Okay, fire is always a symbol of judgment. Now, the cauldron itself is Jerusalem, and we saw that the people even use that in Ezekiel 11 as a, you know, as almost a testimony. God turned it around and says, "Yeah, you're going to be the cauldron, and this is the culmination of that, or the end of that." So Jerusalem's the cauldron. The inhabitants of Jerusalem is the pieces of flesh that he's throwing in there, and the siege, there's going to be talking about the scum that's in there is going to be the sin. And so we're going to see that this is an object lesson, to be able to see how things look from God's perspective. And that's kind of like what we kind of miss sometimes because we're looking at it from an earthbound view. But when you look at it from a heavenbound view, from a spiritual sense, then you begin to see that, okay, this is the Lord's judgment coming to pass. But it also tells us that the Lord is serious about his word. He doesn't say anything nonchalantly or anything trivially. Everything that the Lord says is important. We need to take heed of everything. Every word that comes out of God's mouth is applicable to ourselves. And so, as Jesus would tell us, you know, the man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that God utters. So he would have these pieces in there, and then he would just pull pieces of flesh indiscriminately out from the kettle, and this was to symbolize the dispersion that was going to be happening afterwards, that was something that was going to happen, what we call the diaspora, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And so the purifying judgments is the basically the fuel for the fire. Make it hot, make it burn, make it, you know, purify it, basically. And we're going to see what the Lord is doing with all this. Now, the Lord, as we have saw in the last chapter, we saw that the Lord, you know, he says, you know, the time for repentance is done. It's over. You had your chance to repent. Now comes the judgment. And, you know, we kind of should look at that with great fear and trembling and say, you know, is there a time that the Lord's going to say, okay, enough? Okay, I've warned you and warned you and warned you, and they fell on deaf ears. I think we can use Pharaoh as an example of that. He was warned. He was warned. He was warned 10 times. He was warned. Well, take that back. 8 times. Seven times. He was warned, and these judgments that came down upon him because he didn't heed the warnings until the final one, and that would be the judgment of the death of the firstborn. So, which brought in, more than just a judgment on Egypt. It was to be a testimony of what Jesus Christ was going to do. And so, verse 1 starts off with, "Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." Now, this is the first time that Ezekiel dates the time that he's receiving this. So it's significant, and it turns out that it's the same time that that Nebuchadnezzar started his siege into the main thrust into the city. He said, "Son of man, or son of dust, write thee the name of the day. Even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem at this same time." So as I pointed out earlier about the exact day that Nebuchadnezzar started it, turns out it was January 15th, 588 BC, in case anybody's looking at a particular date. And as you go through your studies, it may or may not be important. But, remember as we went through Ezekiel that time where there was different dates that were given, and they turned out to be very significant later on in prophecy, as far as the sieges go, when the sieges happened, and the first siege, second siege, third siege, and the fulfillment of those things on May 14th, 1948. Was the days that was fulfilled for that, and then June 6th, 1967 was the next day that was taken care of, 38 years apart. And so we saw that Ezekiel, well, the Lord, through Ezekiel, predicted it on the very day that it was supposed to happen. So it can be significant, these dates. This was the day that Ezekiel had been pointing to for over 4 years. The date was so significant that it's mentioned by the writer of 1 and 2 Kings and by the prophet Jeremiah. I can compare 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39 and 52 for references on that. The day of commencement of the siege of Jerusalem, that was in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. So during the exile, or during the time after the siege was over, and until 518 BC, this day was observed as a fast. And we can see the earmarks of that in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. And it talks about that. So verse 3, "And utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones." As I said before, this is the similar thing that we saw in chapter 11 of Ezekiel. This cooking pot, the leaders of the city came and to Jeremiah and used that analogy, which was so apropos because God turned it around and says, "You will indeed be the cauldron, and you're going to be the meat inside, or the Jerusalem will be the cauldron, and you'll be the meat inside there, and you're going to get burned up." And so take the choice of the flock, verse 5, "and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein." So there were bones on the outside fueling the fire, and bones on the inside to be cooking up. So on the onset, you'd think, "Oh man, you're gonna what a great stew this is gonna be, because now it's boiling and you're gonna have a good broth, etc., etc." But this is a rusty pot. It's a rusty cauldron. It's something old, discarded, and so there's all manner of impurities in there. And that was for a reason, so that God could use this as a testimony of what was inside of men. Remember when Ezekiel had a vision, and he was whisked to Jerusalem, and he was told to dig through the walls, and he saw the manner of idolatry and pornography and all this filthiness that was on the walls of these things, and the Lord told him, says, "This is what's going on in the mind of the high priest and the priests that serve in the temple." And so it's fitting that all of the scum and the rust and all of the impurities were on the inside of this pot being cooked as well. And what did it do? It pollutes the good meat. That was wrong. He said, "Put in the choice meat." He didn't say throw in some raggedy old meat. He says, "Put in choice meat, something that would be well favored and valued." You see, this is what the Lord did. He took what he saw as valuable, and he put it into this place, and he put his name there, and he, made it a holy city. He deemed it a holy city because his name was there. And yet they took it, and they basically ran his name into the ground. They ignored him. They blasphemed him. They did all manner of things and polluted the whole place. And so this is how the Lord is seeing this. And so he says in verse 6, "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, whose pot, whose scum is therein, to the pot whose scum there is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, and let no lot fall upon it." So no choosing here, okay? Just randomly go in and take pieces and just toss them out. Just toss them out. Cast them on the thing. But so this was what was going to happen. Now, this would symbolize those that had gone into captivity to that. that they had left the city and gone into, and then they would be safe because they would be slaves, but they would be alive in Babylon. And so this is where Ezekiel is doing all of this, or saying all of this thing. But the scum here is the sin of the people. And this time, there's no lots being cast. The idea of that is that when you were going to kill people en masse, you would throw lots for people and just pick out select few. By doing this, the enemies that came in would strike terror in those that were remaining. There was a I'm trying to remember. I can't remember exactly which one it is, but there was an army that would go through and slit the throats of every other man. So that when the rest of the people woke up and they saw that they had been spared, it would strike terror in them and they would flee. And they would be known as somebody that was not to be trifled with. And so 2 Samuel 8, Joel 3, Obadiah 11, and Nahum 3:10 would be places that you could look up things about casting lots for people. So the parable of the cauldron, the concept of the pot was used for Jerusalem in other places, Ezekiel 11:3, Isaiah 1:25 and 26, Jeremiah 6:29 and 30. Later on, verses 6 through 14 is going to explain the parable of the pot. Now, interesting that they would use the term parable here, because we know that parables is something that would be used to hide. Okay, the whole book of Proverbs is all about that, to understand a parable and the dark sayings and things like that. So you would have to have the light of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand these things. But the Lord's going to explain it to them, because it's like you're giving balm to a dying person. These people are already done. They're it's over with. So this is a heavy duty thing. We read here that the Lord calls it the bloody city instead of the holy city. So we know that the pot is the city of Jerusalem. The citizens that are in that pot, is the meat, and then their sin is the scum that's in the pot. So what's happening here is the Lord has got this fire underneath it, and He's burning it out. And this is what needs to happen. The inhabitants have to be removed. The sin has to be done away. It has to be purified. It has to be cleansed. And this is what the Lord's doing here. And He's showing the people that this is what I'm doing in a spiritual sense. I'm cleaning this out. I'm going to take these things and I'm going to clear it out so that once this thing is done, there'll be no stone on top of another, and it'll lie fallow, and it will be purified after 70 years. Then after 70 years, we'll try it one more time. Now, one of the things that this did happen, that they did learn their lesson about idol worship. When they came back into the land, they didn't fall into idolatry again, but they did fall into something worse, and we'll take a look at that as we go on. Verse 7, "For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of the rock. She poured it out. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered." Now, this was a reference to the Levitical practice of when the priests would slaughter an animal, they would take the blood and they would pour it into the dirt and they would cover it with dust. Because if it wasn't there was a thing called the Goel. I think we've talked about this before. The avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer thing. If somebody was of your family was to be killed or murdered or whatever, it was the responsibility of the avenger of blood in the family to go after that person and put them to death, and they would be within their rights to do it unless they went to a city of refuge. And once they were in the city of refuge, then they would hold a meeting, a council or whatever, and if the guy was guilty, they would drag him out of the city and the avenger of blood would be able to kill him. That was taking vengeance. This would happen because the blood was uncovered. Okay. Now, in a sacrificial sense, the kinsman redeemer would come into play. You see? So during the sacrifice, the blood was taken out in the wilderness and it was covered with dust. Therefore, there was no vengeance necessary. But here, the people had shed the blood of innocent folks, and it was just like they were pouring it out on the top of the rock. They weren't covering the blood, you see? And a lot of fascinating statutes and precepts were wrought in this, and it's fascinating until you actually see them in practice, and it was to guide them and aid them into being able to solve crimes and things of that nature. And so kind of an interesting thing. There was also an interesting precept in there that if somebody was found in the field that had been murdered or was dead or whatever, they would look, you know, whoever found them would look for the nearest city, and they would get the elders of either one of those cities, and if they were at equidistance or whatever, and then those elders would come out and they would measure to see, okay, who's closer? Because whoever was closer was responsible for burying this person. Hmm. And to if identification could be made, then the family would be notified. Otherwise, they would be in an unmarked grave somewhere, but they would need to be buried. And that was something that the Lord required in the land so that the land would not be polluted, because there was an ordinance against blood that was uncovered. Any uncovered blood had to be avenged. And so the Lord here is now acting as that avenger of blood. The Lord will do it once again when he comes back the second time. He's going to come by, and we saw in Isaiah where he says, who is this that comes from Bozrah whose blood is spattered, you know, whose garments are spattered with blood? But it's not his blood, it's the blood of his enemies that is going to be spattered on. So, and that's you can look that up and read about it in Leviticus 17:13, and that kind of gives us a little lesson on the avenger of blood or a redeemer. Now there was both. There was the kinsman redeemer. Remember in Ruth, the near kinsman, the guy that had the ability to redeem the land back to Naomi. And with that take Ruth, a Gentile, as his bride. And so we see both aspects of the avenger of blood as well as the kinsman redeemer. So now in Leviticus chapter 14, there's a kind of a what we would call a quaint little statute or what have you about leprosy. Okay, and the cleansing of the leprosy once it's found in a house. You've probably run across it in your Bible readings as you've gone through. You know, if you found leprosy in there, you had to take all the plaster off, all the way back down to what we would call today the studs. Okay, and you would take that and then you would replaster it and the blah blah blah. You'd have the priest come in and inspect it. Yeah, this is leprosy and it's got to be dealt with. And so he would go, and 7 days later, after you were done with it, would come back and inspect. And if he didn't see anything, he would mark it and say, come back. This is where it was. You know, everything that was there is not there anymore, so it shouldn't come back. But he'd come back after 7 days, come back and look. And if he saw something that was coming through the walls again, he would pronounce the house unclean and it would have to be torn down. Okay, this is kind of the same thing that would happen here in Jerusalem. It was the idea of purifying. Leprosy was a type of sin, okay? And this is what the Lord's doing here. He's basically, you know, he tried to clean it up. He tried to, bring it back down to the stud level, if you will, and then replaster it and do all of these things. It's a beautiful typology of what he's doing here. Everything that he says in there, he's fulfilling to the letter. It's fascinating. We sometimes miss it because we don't really know our Leviticus very well. And sometimes we, you know, kind of get glassy-eyed when we're going through that, oh, God, please just let me get through this chapter and not fall asleep, you know. It's kind of like, or you're doing one of these numbers here, you know. I'm just going to go on to the next one. The thing is that, after they were cast out, they... They never went back to idol worship, but they fell into something worse, and that was hopelessness. Okay, they got into wanting to be like the world and setting up a government like the world. Since they didn't have a king anymore and they just had a ruling council, the Sanhedrin was formed. 70 elders would direct, you know, the affairs, both civil and as well as Levitical. And so they would, you know, search the law. Okay, this person did this or whatever. But they had gotten corrupt. They were starting to take bribes. They were starting to, you know, become just like the world. Now, when the leaders of the Jews thought the word of God had been broken, remember we kind of went through that before, where they thought, hey, the word of God's been broken because we don't have capital punishment. We don't have the right to put people to death, and Messiah has not come yet. And so what happens after that? What happens when you lose hope? You know, you just tend to, okay, well, if God's really not real, then what are we doing here? You know, and so to try to keep their nation and stuff like that. And I think this is why the Pharisees were so adamant about putting Jesus to death, because they said, look, if, you know, we let this guy go, the Romans are going to come and take away our nation, you know, and they didn't want their place to be taken. So they, you know, used Jesus as a scapegoat, or wasn't used. Well, they used Jesus in the respect of trying to, in their minds, save the nation for themselves, you know, so that they wouldn't be out of a job or whatever. And so I wonder sometimes, you know, as we read certain passages in the scripture, sometimes they jump out at us. I wonder if he was referring to himself and his colleagues before he came to Christ, before he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And, you know, on the onset, I probably would have just bounced over it, but let me read it to you. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, Paul was in that condition. He had no hope. Because if God's not real, if his word was broken, then what have we been doing? We've been following fairy tales. But you see, he didn't want people to be ignorant, because he knew firsthand that God fulfilled his word through Jesus Christ. And so, but he probably, and remember in, I think, was it Romans? I can't remember exactly, but he would say, you know, I wish myself to be accursed that my brethren would come, those after the flesh, but my brethren would come to know Christ. You know, if I could, you know, that's how much I want them to come to Christ, but they won't. So that's kind of a foolish prayer to pray, but you get the heart of what he's talking about. And sometimes we do pray foolish things. But the Lord knows. He knows our hearts. Sometimes we pour out our hearts to the Lord, and it's just that. It's pouring out our hearts, and we could wish things to happen, or we could pray that this happens and that happens. But if it's not in the Lord's will, it's not in the Lord's plan, and we try to stick to that, remember, okay, I prayed this and prayed that, and I'm waiting for the fulfillment. I'm waiting for this to happen. Well, you know, God's not a genie. Okay, he's got his agenda, he's got his things, and he wants us to get in tune with his way of doing things, the way that he wants things to happen. So in verse 9, he goes on and says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city! I will even make the pile for a fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, as if you were making a stew or whatever. And let the bones be burned. Man, we want this thing to be super hot. We want this thing to really rock. That's not in there, but I just thought I'd throw that in just to bring it up. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof. What happens to an empty pot and you keep it on the fire? It burns up, right? I mean, it just gets so hot and it starts to deteriorate. It starts to fall apart. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. So that was the purpose of that. And that's what the Lord, sometimes he does that in our lives. He turns up the heat in our lives. He makes it really hot for us so that we will get rid of those things that are causing us to to sin, or to, you know, we pray that, Lord, break down these strongholds in my life. Well, that's going to take some heat. And so we need to be prepared that the Lord's going to really do some hot and heavy work in our lives, and it's not going to be pleasant. And she hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. Remember, the scum is the sin. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, until I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. So he's basically using their own, you know, devices against them. Sometimes it's interesting that you know, sometimes the Lord does give us what we ask for. When you many stories have been told about, you know, guys that have left their wives for their girlfriends and whatever, and, you know, okay, that's what you want, I'll give you what you want, and come to regret it later on when you realize that which you've lost. And sometimes we don't see it. We blind ourselves to what's immediately before us for what we don't have. And then when the Lord allows us to have it, then we live in regret forever. And so now we're going to switch up gears, but along the same topic, because now we're going to show, the Lord's going to show forth his heart through a very painful experience for Ezekiel. It's tough to be a prophet in those days. You know, it's tough to be a prophet now, but, you know. In verse 15, he says, "Also, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down." So this was Ezekiel's wife, and she died suddenly. Now he gives this message before, during the day, and then after he's done, at that night, she dies. And so it's kind of like we see, let's just go through verse 17 there. excuse me. So he was not allowed to participate in standard mourning practices. He was supposed to go on as if, you know, nothing was wrong and nothing had happened. And so he tells him in verse 17, "Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tires of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men." So the people had sensed that his wife died and he should be burying her in the morning, but he's not. And they wanted to know what's going on. What significance is this? Because of the message that they had gotten before about the cauldron. And now, okay, what's the national significance of this? Why aren't you mourning for your wife? You know, so they had questions, and God used this as an object lesson to get their attention. But what this is how God was looking at it. He had cried all the tears he was going to cry for these people. Okay, he had begged them, he pleaded with them, he cajoled, you know, he did everything that he could possibly do to have them repent, but they didn't repent. And so now when judgment comes, it's going to be as if the Lord doesn't even care, doesn't even think about it. He says, "This, you've brought this on, and now it's happening. Ain't nothing I'm going to do about it, or I would want to do about it. You've, all the things that you have done are now coming upon yourself." Now remember, he's in Babylon. He's about 300 miles away from Jerusalem as the crows flies. So this is happening in Jerusalem as he's talking here. So so he explained the event before it had happened, and then when it happened, the aspect of, you know, you can't go into sanctuary, no uncovering. So the uncovering of the head was an ordinary sign of mourning in priests, because their heads were always covered. They always had their bonnets on, and they walked around because that was a symbol of them being priests. So they had this garb that they wore all the time, this linen cap, if you will, and they had the priestly robes that they were supposed to wear. And when things were bad, then they would take off this hat to show people that, hey, I'm in mourning, and they would have ashes on their heads because of, you know, but they would have to take their linen, their priestly garments off and put on regular clothes, probably sackcloth for mourning, and then put ashes on their heads, and they'd have it on their face to show that they were, you know, in mourning. So to uncover the head, now in some instances, to cover the head, because the common person, or, you know, like those that were not in the priesthood, didn't always wear hats. And so to cover your head was a sign of mourning as well, as we see in when David and his men fled from Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15, he covered his head, and all of the men that were with him that loved David did the same thing. They were in mourning as well, and as they fled the city, they had their heads covered, and they really didn't speak or anything else like that. They just went out. So the headdress of the priest was found in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7. Now, the high priest, on the other hand, this was a different matter for the high priest. Because he had on his head the holy anointing oil, he was forbidden in any case to set aside his headdress, not for any reason, whether he was mourning or not. And if you remember when Aaron's sons were killed, that God told Moses, no, tell Aaron he's not to mourn for his sons. Okay, this was an example to Israel. You just go on. Nadab and Abihu, I believe the names were. That sounds right, yeah. And so they were struck because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And so that was a big no-no. And the Lord chastised them rather severely for that. And so, but because the high priest was the representative of God to the people as well as to the people for God, so there was a two-way street happening in here. The high priest had a very special position as someone on the earth. So, and he was, in fact, the case. He was probably the closest thing as a type of Christ that there would be. So it's kind of thinking about it. You think about what happened during the trial of Jesus, you know, with the two high priests that were there. By the time Jesus came on the scene, because the Romans took away their authority and things like that, it turned into a political appointment. So there were like ex-high priests running around, you know, and which was unheard of, because once you were a high priest, you were a high priest until you died, and then the next one would come in. Kind of like the same thing that the Catholics did. You know, you would have one pope, and that pope would reign until they died, and But now we have two popes. We have an ex-pope and we have a current pope. So it's kind of an interesting situation that's going on in their denomination. But again, they were always supposed to be on call, if you will. They were always on. They were never off. They never got a day off. They never got a time to where they didn't have to be the high priest. So there were specific duties that the high priest had to perform, and you can look those up in Exodus and in Leviticus as well. Verse 18, "So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded." That must have been tough. That must have been tough. "And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, and that thou doest so?" But again, it was, you know, Ezekiel was not mourning, so it was the whole aspect of his wife and Ezekiel was a typology of God in the church, if you will, or God in the people. So the Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes.
You wonder, you know, you think about it. I mean, Ezekiel wasn't allowed to mourn, but on the inside he had to be mourning.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, I mean, the same with God. He wasn't mourning, but on the inside he had to be hurting.
Oh, yeah, sure. Well, sure, absolutely. And how could that not be on your face? You know, I mean, how can you go through and not have this affect you greatly?
Yeah.
You know,
wouldn't it perceive him as heartless then when he does something like that?
What's that?
When he doesn't show it on the outside, wouldn't they perceive him as being heartless or didn't care?
Well, he, you know, because they explain it as the delight of his eyes. You know, they knew that this was the light of his life, that there was, you know, nobody on this planet that was more dear to him than she was. Mm-hmm. And when that happened, that's why they asked him, hey, what does this mean for the nation? I mean, you put this out this morning, your wife dies, and now here you are, and you're not showing any emotion. What gives? Now, there's another caveat that seems to have been lost in all of this, in that the only time that Ezekiel spoke was when he had a message from God. Because he had, like, this silence put on him, okay? You're not to speak unless I give you the words to speak. And so he basically went through his public life not saying anything to anybody except for what God told him to say. Those things that we read about here, that's all that he said. As we're going to see a little bit later, we're going to say, hey, you know, until somebody comes back from from Jerusalem and gives them the word that Jerusalem has been destroyed, then that ban is lifted. The Lord put this ban on him that he couldn't do that until Jerusalem had fallen. So, kind of an interesting thing. And so, these guys were, whoa, what's going on? What's happening here? Tell us, say something.
So they knew that he wasn't mourning because God told him that.
Exactly.
They didn't think that he wasn't because he didn't want to.
Right. Yeah. So, now, this also was to symbolize as well the people that were in exile, okay? The people that were in exile would be like Ezekiel. And the people that were being slaughtered in Jerusalem would be the delight of his eyes. You see, the Lord loved these people greatly. It broke his heart to have to pull this judgment on them, but you know, he is God, and his word stands, and he's not going to go back on it. Nobody is a special case. And so when judgment had to come down, he showed no emotion, or it seems that he showed no emotion on the outside, but he did on the inside, heartbreaking on the inside, just like Ezekiel. There's heartbreaking. Now these people, they're hearing about this, and now all of their loved ones that were still in Jerusalem, oh my gosh, they're being slaughtered. They're being killed. Can you imagine? You know, oh, I made it out okay, but now all of my relatives are being killed. They're being slaughtered in the streets. They're dying of starvation. They're doing all of these horrible things. You know, that would probably break your heart as well, you see. And so another object lesson via something right in front of you. And so Ezekiel's wife died to symbolize the people in Jerusalem dying. Verse 20, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. You know, and all of a sudden it's just kind of like the eyes are wide open now. Oh, man. And so, and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. And ye shall not mourn or weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So this is probably the key to the entire book of Ezekiel, that you shall know that I am the Lord. All this time, all of the things that he's done, he's trying to hammer the point. I am the Lord. I've given you the law to live by. He that follows the law will live in it. Okay? If you don't live in it, you will die by it. Also, son of man, verse 25, Shall it not be in the day that I take them from their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? And he that escapeth in the day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, and then he'll be able to speak as the common people speak. You know, it won't be just because of the word of the Lord coming to him. So, we see in Ezekiel 33, this is where that happens. So, it's in the, talking about Ezekiel 33, 21 and 22. It says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that in that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that had escaped came, and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." So this is the loosing of his tongue specified here. So. In his, Ezekiel 3:26 is when he was prophesied to be dumb. Ezekiel 3:26 and 27, "I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be unto them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like New Testament theology? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear with the Spirit. And he who will not hear, let him forbear. Okay? Cast the words behind my back. Okay, I don't believe this is true. I don't believe this is from God. I'm going to cast it behind my back. I'm not going to give it a second thought. Okay? That's what a lot of people do today. When you give them the word of God, they'll take it and they'll cast. Don't worry about it. It isn't up to you to convince people. Okay, debating in my mind is totally pointless, because if the Lord doesn't open up their hearts to hear, then they're not gonna accept. And the Lord uses one-on-one conversation for the most part, and it has to, your words and your actions have to agree. Otherwise, you're false. Okay, if you're doing the same things as the world and you try to give forth the word of God, they're going to count it as, you know, it has no power. Mm-hmm. That's the thing. Why should I believe your words when it doesn't have any effect on your life? You say that it should have an effect. You say that, you know, a Christian doesn't do this and that or the other thing, and a follower of Christ doesn't steal and lie and cheat and swindle and step out on his wife and do all of these things, but I don't see those things in your life. I hear your words, but I don't see the power in your life. And that's why a lot of people are silent, because the power is not in them. There has been no change of life. And this is what we need to be praying for, that the Lord would give us the Holy Spirit to change our lives, so that we, our words and our deeds would be in concert one for another, and so that we can preach without even speaking a word because of the way that we live our lives. So, and it's something that I pray for, and it's something I think everybody should be praying for. Otherwise, you know, what's the point? Why are we doing this? Is it just for an intellectual journey, an intellectual gratification that, oh, well, I know the Bible, I've studied the Bible. Yeah, so did the Pharisees. And it didn't do them an ounce of good, okay, because they didn't have the Spirit of God. We need to have the Spirit of God to verify the words that we speak, and the things that we do should verify the words that we speak. So, you know. All right, so... Again, the end of the matter is that they shall know that I am the Lord. Jerusalem was God's city, and the temple was his house. They were God's witnesses to the world. And when the people of Israel failed, God said, I will destroy my own witness on the earth. I want you to know that the city is destroyed. The rest of your people are being brought into captivity, but there's no use weeping. There's no use howling to me now. I have done this. I am responsible for it. So he says, I've done this thing to let you know that I am the Lord. I told you I was going to do it, and I did it. Now, to each of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, the Lord said, you had better be careful of your witness to the world, or I will come and remove your lampstand. The lampstand of all seven churches have been removed. Not one of the churches are still around today. So it's kind of an interesting testimony. The things that happened to Jerusalem are happening in the church today, where idolatry and self-importance and all of the things of the flesh are creeping into the church, and nobody has the strength to stand up against it. Because, hey, there's strength in numbers, okay? And when you're a lone voice speaking against these things, as Martin Luther was to at the Diet of Worms, he stood up and says, these things are not right, these things are not according to Scripture. You know, what's the point of the church? You know, why are we called a church? Why are we, the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're not following what Jesus Christ says? And there's always one in every generation, there's somebody that's given a voice, you know. And you can look through Christian history and you can see the men that God have raised up. And even to the very day, there are people that are out there giving forth the word of God in truth and living it, you know. And then that's the key. That's the testimony there. So, lest he come and remove our lampstands, let's continue to ask to be filled continuously with his Holy Spirit. Because being filled with his Holy Spirit is the only way that we can live day by day by his grace. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather and look into your word and see these things that you've laid out for us. I pray, Father, that we would give earnest heed to the things that we've looked into today, into the lessons, into the parables that you've laid forth for us, that we would not just read them and forget them, but, Lord, that we would allow them to have an effect on our lives, to mold us and to shape us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would remove any of the scum and the dross and the sin that's in our lives, Lord, that we've been just allowing to hang around. I pray, Father, that you would change our habit of life. Help us, Lord, to live that victorious Christian life, that we would be courageous for you. Oh, Lord, we do want to be witnesses for you in this world. We do love you and we do thank you, and we again ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.